There's a story from about 1,000 years ago about two monks named Evagrius and Titus. And Evagrius and Titus were very close friends for much of their lives. But later in life, Titus did something that offended Evagrius and genuinely wronged him, and it destroyed the relationship. And for years, it was double-sided, the bitterness. Titus refused to repent of what he'd done wrong, and Evagrius refused to forgive, even if he would repent. And it came to the point where Titus was on his deathbed. He was struck with illness, and it was clear he was not going to recover. And his heart was finally stirred to repentance, and he called for Evagrius, and he wanted his brother to come, and he wanted to ask forgiveness, but Evagrius would not come. He didn't care if Titus was on his way out of this world. He would not forgive his brother. And so eventually, being good monks, some friends came around and actually physically brought Evagrius to Titus's bed, where Titus fell out of bed on the floor weeping and begging for forgiveness, and Evagrius rejected him. And at that moment, Evagrius fell dead, and Titus suddenly was raised up in full health. Titus actually saw what had happened. He saw a lance of an angel pierce through the heart of Evagrius and then lift him up with life. It reminds me of the story. We're going to mix stories here for a bit. Maybe you remember before 1 Kings was the book of 1 Samuel. And we have this priest in Israel named Eli, and he's got two sons who serve as priests in the temple, but they're wicked men. And every day they go out and they steal portions of the sacrifices that God claimed for his own alone. And Eli finally got to the point where he brought his sons in and he warned them. And he said, if one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? And so Eli had this hope that in our wrongs between one another, like Evagrius and Titus, God might step in. If we can't solve them, he might bring healing to the offended, or he might bring justice to the offender. Or in this case, it was Titus who was raised up and Evagrius tragically struck down because of unrepentance. And so there's this principle that God can intervene in our differences. But Eli asks the question, but what about when it's between us and God? Who's going to heal that? And in fact, Eli didn't know what we know today. When the offense is on God's side, there is someone who can heal and mediate between that. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, has reconciled. But the question remains. See, there's one more circumstance this doesn't address. What about when I'm offended at God? Then who is going to reach me? There's a parable that involves this question. I might say it revolves around that question, and it is the one that was read this morning by Darcy, the parable of the talents. And Jesus tells this story, and it's about our age, when the master has gone away for a time, at least in one way he has gone away. And he leaves behind all of these resources, asking that his servants would continue to use them until he returns. He also warns that we'll be asked about how we use them and caused to answer for the way we use the resources he leaves. And so this is a story that involves incredible grace in that his servants are entrusted with very significant resources from which, if you know anything about servanthood, you know that a dead servant isn't a very good one. It is the very labor that they are a part of, and the Apostle Paul will say the worker is worth his wages, the very labor they are a part of that will sustain them and give them life. They've been employed. Have you ever been unemployed? Let me ask you, is that better than employment? No, it's not. And so they've been given the resources to use for the master, and at the same time, those resources are life for them. But the story also has an element of danger, that our response towards what we've been offered will reveal something about our own hearts towards the master. And that's what happens in this story. It's much like the other parable that Jesus tells. What kind of soil are we is proven by the fruit we bear. And so we have this example. And the story really is about the wicked servant. And if you ever want to understand the key to Jesus' parables, always notice where they end. That's the message. And so, for example, the story of the prodigal son, as much as it assumes the wonderful message that a son can always come home, it ends with the brother who's bitter because he's forgiven. That's what the parable's about. And here the parable is not about the two who use their resources well. The parable is about the one who doesn't and why. This wicked servant experiences a distance from the master when he goes away. And in that distance, he finds it easy to question his personality, his intentions, his work. What is he doing there? Why hasn't he returned? Why is he making me work for him? Is he worth working for? Maybe he's self-centered. Maybe the master is just lazy himself. Maybe he's exploiting me. And this distance also allows a kind of slack in his personal self-discipline. You know, maybe my actions will escape notice. Maybe there won't be consequences to them. This servant might have also noticed that the master's resources were not distributed equally, but unequally. Maybe he grew offended at that. Why did he get five, and why did he get two? And I wonder if he ever thought to himself, maybe I only got one because the master knew who I was. Unlike the other two, the wicked servant is idle. He doesn't set his hands to labor. He thinks to himself, why would I work for this master? And he bides his time until it's all over, and I don't know what he thinks it's next, but at least he can move on. Of course, having read the story, and you probably knew it beforehand, the master does return one day, and the servant is called to answer for his actions. And the root of the matter, the cause of all his actions, is revealed in his response when the master says, why'd you do nothing? We realize that this servant was motivated by bitterness of heart towards the master. He considers the master hard in the first place. He's hard. You're unfair. You're unconcerned about what I need and my rights. He considers the master greedy. You gobble up what isn't yours. My work you devour. You're a greedy master. And he considers the master, I think it is implied, he considers the master unmerciful. If I'd lost what you gave me, you would have punished me. And so we see that at the heart of the wicked servant's response are these accusations against the character of the master himself. And this hard-heartedness is the source of his trouble. We might want to pause for just a moment and consider, are these accusations against the master even true? I mean, was he hard? He employed these three and gave them all this opportunity. And not only was he not greedy, but it says he would be happy that they should share in these things after he'd returned. And if we were to picture this master on a divine scale, as of course Jesus invites us to do, we have to ask the question, who gives strength to labor in the first place? You ever been without the strength to labor? And the thing you wish most is that you could get up out of bed and do something for your family, that you could provide, that you could serve. You ever been there? And then, especially maybe if it was a physical disability, when you're healed, it's like a new lease on life. Thank God you've healed me. Thank God I can labor. But you also know, because we're a farming community, you know you can put as much sweat in the ground as you have and still produce nothing. Every single crop we raise is raised by God. And so what we see on a divine scale with this master and his servants is that the master isn't causing them to work. He's inviting them to work with him. Here's the work I do. Here's how I live. Here's the life I'm involved in. Come be a part of it. I'll sustain you. Your work will sustain you. And I'll provide reward. And so in the end, it doesn't seem accurate what this servant has to say about the master. Well, then the story ends. And the master judges this man wicked and lazy. Those are his words for him. And he repeats this, his modus operandi. The way that he approaches things is that, you know, if you labor, if you bear fruit, I will increase your fruit. If you're faithful, and to draw on things Jesus says elsewhere, if you're faithful in the small things, I'll give you great things. But if you're unwilling to partner with me, if you're unwilling to bear fruit, even what you have is going to be taken away from you. And the story ends, of course, with the most terrifying observation of all, that the one who has despised this master's lordship, here's the scary part, he won't have to endure the lordship anymore. He'll be welcomed outside the kingdom. If this is the kingdom you want no part of, you don't have to have a part of it. The backdrop of this story, then, is a master who involves his servants in his own work, hoping to reward their efforts. And the core concern is not to be embittered against God, who sets us to work, and let's admit it, sometimes that work is difficult. Sometimes that work is costly, and a lot of the time that work is not immediately rewarding. You know, if you've worked in different kinds of jobs, you know that there's something beautiful about a job where at the end of the day you can see you've done something. And serving the Lord doesn't always feel that way. So the point is not to be offended. Jesus is speaking to those who will listen. Don't be offended. If we despise our master's work, we end up despising him. And to despise him is to despise his kingdom. Because his kingdom is an extension of who he is. The result is this. And we're seeing it going on in our world all around. This dream that we can have the kingdom without the king. And the result of that is that if we despise the king, we will come to both despise and destroy his kingdom as much as it's trusted to us. Well, is this a relevant parable to the situations we find ourselves in today? I think so. Many today feel like the servant, the wicked servant in this parable. I would like to produce a kingdom of my own. You know, I'm not so sure on everything about this God figure, especially the one revealed in Scripture. Not realizing that the kingdom without the king is literally hell. That is what hell is. When God removes his common grace and his presence from the face of the earth, and it descends into the chaos and matures to where it had been headed. When it receives that which it has loved, the darkness more than light. Many of us, I speak this knowing that today in this church, you may be able to identify with this either in the past or in the present, probably in the future. Many of us might say, like this servant, God is hard. Somewhere in our hearts, we harbor this idea that God is hard. I'm glad that Donna shared what she did, because we're talking about the Father's heart here. The Father's heart is hard, really? Maybe we come to that conclusion because God took a loved one. Maybe a loved one we depended on. Maybe a loved one before their time. Maybe a child. And we think God is hard. Maybe a God who seems distant. Why won't you appear? What's wrong with you? Why are you so hard? We may resent that he's allowed us to be mistreated, like Evagrius. That he's allowed us to fail, and sometimes we fail miserably. That he calls me to repentance, while that person's sin is so much greater. What in the world is wrong with this God? His heart must be hard. I think probably many of us can identify with this idea that God takes what's not his as well. Why won't he leave me in peace? Why does he allow another thing to go wrong? What's wrong with this God? Why does he keep taking, taking, taking? Why does he demand that I forgive someone who deserves justice? Why does he keep taking from me what he should be protecting for me? Why does he make me work so hard with so little reward? God seems so demanding. And maybe we think God is unmerciful. Maybe we have this idea, and it's very common. Sometimes you see Christians live with it for decades. That God is here looking to punish every mistake I make. That God is keeping count and finding faults. You know, he's like that mother or father that made my life miserable. That God keeps record of my wrongs so he can bring them up. And we agree with this servant, God's unmerciful. And yet the image we see in Scripture would say that that's in no way true. If we could get a balanced perspective, none of this lands on God's character. Though he's just, and though he won't protect you from every trial, do you have any idea of what trials he has stopped in your life? No, you never will, because you'll never see them, because he won't allow you to see them, because he's protected you from them. He's not hard, demanding, or unmerciful. But instead, we see, if we really grasp our own condition, that he's patient with those who are constantly stumbling and inviting them to rise again. I see you stumble. Let's get up. That he lavishly rewards even the slightest victories in our lives. That he's gracious towards his enemies. Not only does Jesus say he causes the sun to rise on them and the rain to fall on them as well as the righteous, but he's given his own son to be reconciled with them. He's gentle-hearted towards his image bearers, constantly attempting to reconcile to life. And instead of asking what belongs to us, he is constantly offering us what we haven't earned. Constantly. You know, we carve off this little niche and say, it's mine, I earned it, and ignore this massive part that's called living that he provides day after day without request. And that he floods with good things. And our biggest problem is we don't even have the capacity, I don't believe, to appreciate it all. Because it's so much that he's giving. And so hard as it may be to understand the master, and sometimes it really is, I don't deny that. He's not the one described by this servant. Now, if the servant's words are relatable to you, you may just be human. You may be carrying offenses at God that are stripping you of life. And accusing him may seem just in your own eyes, I get it. But it's a justice that won't lead to life, which means it's no justice at all. All true justice leads to life. We have to ask ourselves, if we do find ourselves offended at God, where will that end for me? Well, I can tell you where it'll end. It'll end like the wicked servant. If you want the kingdom without the king, you will have a kingdom, and it will look nothing like the one you intended. If you aren't inheriting his kingdom, what will you receive when Christ returns? The truth is, this ties in with what we've been learning for the last three sessions that we've spoken on this topic, is that any offense that we hold against someone else is ultimately going to be an offense against God. If it's unjust to forgive them, then the person who calls you to forgive is unjust. And that will play at work in your life. That is exactly what it'll amount to at some point. So I want to just kind of end this morning, spending about 5 minutes or so, talking about how we can recognize that maybe it is offense that's in my life that's keeping me from thriving. And I'll talk about those common offenses or signs that we'll find when we're offended at someone else, another human, and God. And then I'll talk about ones that are specific to offense against God. When we're offended, one of the things you will notice in your life is you will begin to filter everything through the experience that offended you. Everything. And so if it was an individual that offended you, you will find in your life at a point that that individual can do no right. It doesn't matter if they planted the roses too close to the tulips. They're idiots, and they're the worst. It doesn't matter if they misspell a word in an email. This person is beneath you. Well, when you see these kinds of responses, that's a good indication that ding, 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 I'm dealing with offense. It doesn't matter what this person says or does. Every time they open their mouth, I can't stand them. That's offense. This can show up in other ways. It can show up in you suddenly feeling that way towards a whole category of people. You know, if it was a woman who offended you, suddenly all women are the worst. If it was a man, all men are the worst. If it was a parent, then parents are the worst. If it was an authority figure, I'll never trust one again. If it was a human, you might just come to despise all humans. It can also show itself in topics that become unbearable to you. As soon as they're raised, you become unreasonable. You can see it in yourself, either at the time or afterwards, that the person you had aimed to be, which was self-controlled and open-minded, was gone in an instant. And you became irrational, and nobody can reach you. And even like the examples in your life, your spiritual mentors, saints of old, you love their stories, their writing, but when it gets to that subject, you tear out the page. You're dealing with offense, more than likely. Now, some of these can be caused by trauma, just simply unresolved trauma. But they often go hand in hand with bitterness of spirit as well. And so I want you to be careful as I mention this list and you say to yourself, well, I actually see this in my life. There can be other causes. I'm not saying this is a one-to-one ratio, but I'm saying this gives you the opportunity to dig a little deeper and ask questions. And so all of these that I mentioned, this filtering everything through an experience, that can occur when we're offended about God, but here are some things that are specific to our relationship with God. When we're offended at him, we might find that we have general unrest in our relationship with him. Every time we think of him, we recognize on some level that there's unfinished business we haven't dealt with. We approach him with caution and probably rarely because we just don't want to go there. Ultimately, we end up in a place where we're unable to feel his presence and we blame him for it. You may notice that your theology changes. Who God is changes for you. It becomes shaped around the painful experiences that we've had in our lives. And so we might come to the point, you know, if it was racism we encountered, that God doesn't forgive racists. I don't have to worry about that problem. That this is the thing he hates most in the world. Or as many have come to preach today, that he loves the poor above the rich, and that's how they deal with the bitterness of poverty. We come to paint him in ways that the church never painted him before. There's little continuity, for example, in what I say about my adultery and what my God says about my adultery and what the biblical one says, or any sexual immorality, or gender topics, whatever it is, as we're facing today. And so there becomes this great twist, this incredible irony, that the God who invites you and me to surrender and become like him, he's the one we start to make into our own likeness. He starts to look like us instead. And the one who is changing is no longer me, but him. If this is the case, it's likely not that you're offended by others, but by God himself. And you'll probably notice this as well, that when you pick up the scriptures, you will weigh the Bible, their value, and how much you like them by how much they say what they should say. Because you carry in a dogma you've determined before the scriptures and said, if there's a God, he's going to look this way, and he better look this way here. And the unfortunate power of that is that for a confused people like we are, and we are all confused, the salvation, life itself is found in God having the power to change us back to life. That doesn't happen when we force him to become like us. And so we struggle, if we're offended at him, to entrust ourselves to him. And maybe you've seen this in your life, that you feel like you constantly have to labor harder because he's not going to provide and protect for you. You have this nagging sense that you're mostly on your own in life, and God's doing just enough that he can't be to blame. And maybe, most clearly of all, that as you read the scriptures, you're unmoved and totally unmotivated to follow the example of Jesus Christ that is painted therein. Once again, there can be other causes for what I've just described, but it's likely if you find them, you should be asking yourself, am I holding an offense against God? Next week, I want to spend time, the last in our series. What do we do if we find this evidence in our lives? How do we come to offer ourselves to the Father's heart again? How do we experience healing? How do we put an end to this running away and turn back and receive life? But over this week, I just want to pray for you and ask that if that's the case, God will stir and he won't leave any stone unturned. And in fact, that's what I ask you to pray for yourself. God, it's painful, but I don't want to go this way anymore. Leave no stone unturned. I want to come back. Let's pray, and when we're done praying, I'll invite Olivia back up, who has a couple of questions to end us. Father, what we heard this morning in your scriptures and in testimony is true. You are Father to the brokenhearted. And in this relative distance that we experience right now, though we have your Spirit, we hunger and thirst to see you face to face. As the Apostle Paul says, we do not yet see clearly. We only see portions. It's easy for wrong understanding to creep in and to turn our hearts away from the very source of life himself. Would you have mercy on us? All of us struggle against this. All of us are in need of the movement of your hand upon us. Would you help and heal and guide? And as we have to wait a week before we talk about how we at least begin the solution, Lord, already would you begin that solution in us this week? Stir us. Don't leave us in peace where there should not be peace, but prepare us for your healing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.